All right, so we begin today, day 9, part 2, the end of part 2, chapters 19 through 21, in which we are going to talk about various things: confession, communion, how to receive communion. There's a couple practical things in there, and some good rules of thumb, shall we say. But before we get to all of this, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay. We are now on chapter 19, which is about confession. Now, we've already touched on confession before. I should say St. Francis de Sales has touched on confession already. But before we really get down to the meat of it, I have not exactly a rhetorical question, but a question for which there is an answer. Why do Anglicans not make use of confession? Perhaps you have an answer already. Oh, yeah. Well, let me give you, I'll give you my three answers, and then you can tell me if it didn't cover one of yours, okay? First, because some Anglicans are converted Roman Catholics who were unpleasantly forced to go to confession in the past and either had a negative experience there or resented the idea that they were forced to go to confession. And when they came to a church where it wasn't required, they said, "Hot dog, I don't have to go to confession. Fantastic. That's the church for me." Okay, so that's one. Number two, they are converted Protestants that were told they were never to go to confession because confession is a Roman Catholic thing and you don't need an intermediary. You go right to the Lord Jesus Christ because you don't need a priest. There's no such thing as priesthood. You just go, it's just you and Jesus, and there's no need to go to anybody else. Although they would take seriously the verse, "Confess your sins one to another." That is never applied to sacramental confession. So, third, perhaps a traditional Anglican would be a cradle Episcopalian that was never taught the practice of confession, just never taught it. So that's three options I've had. Does anybody else have an option or an idea? Did I cover it? I covered it. Okay. Never, or we're told never, 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 never submit to the idea of confession because that is a Roman Catholic thing and we are not Roman Catholics. Okay. In the end, the actual practice in the traditional Anglican Church is that though we offer the sacrament of confession, or penance, some call it, is very, very seldom used. And some would say that's great because that needs to die. And most clergy would say that's terrible because you're skipping an opportunity for your own spiritual progress. And this is we can have a little bit of discussion. He doesn't talk about this, but keep in mind, he is writing at a time in the early 17th century, Bishop of Geneva, Switzerland, Calvin territory, where this is hot topic. Should you not go to confession? Should you submit to that? Should you not submit to that? That's a hot topic. In the Anglican world, we have a phrase, all may, none must, some should. And you've heard that before. All may, none must, some should, when not much thought or effort is put into it, is internalized as I may, I don't have to, and someone else should. That's my version. I can if I want to. Of course, I don't want to. And so I don't have to. And when we're talking about some should, we're talking about somebody else. Somebody else should go and make use of confession. And perhaps that's true, but I am suspicious when everyone says it's someone else. That makes me stroke the beard. And for everyone's information, before we talk about confession, this is increasingly changing in many of our churches, especially with young converts. Some folks that are coming into traditional Anglicanism from another tradition in which the tradition, not to overuse a word, has been so thin and sparse, they come into something like this where the tradition is thick and everything we say and do has more meaning to it. Some are just rip-roaring ready to have the full meal deal. Give me everything. And so in some of our churches, the young folks are making use of sacramental confession. This is something he's not talking about, because he's not talking about the Anglican Church. What's that?
It would be confessed to you.
It would be to me, but it doesn't have to be to me. That is if you confess in this church. You can go anywhere. You can go somewhere else if you want. Probably he's assuming that we all understand confession properly. It may be that there are misunderstandings about confession that he's not addressing in this book. He just says you should go to confession once a week. Of course, many of us have never been to confession ever at all. So, Rick, why don't you?
I think another reason, because I heard a fellow pastor in a very liberal church that I was, that says we shouldn't do this confession stuff because that's the work of the psychiatrist. They're the ones trained in soul. We're not trained.
Ooh.
And I said, you would give that away?
No. Well, I think most people, if they really had trouble, would come to their priest or their minister and ask for help in general with their life or with something they're struggling with. The idea of sacramental confession, it involves an element of advice. And so that's for the most part why it can be quite helpful to people. Especially it involves a piece of advice about the state of your conscience. If you're asked to self-evaluate on everything in your life, there's a chance that you may rate yourself higher than you perhaps ought to be rated. It's possible you may look at yourself with rose-colored glasses, and it is also possible that you may condemn yourself bitterly for every single thing that you do and every thought you have and every temptation you have is another sign that I am a completely worthless person, and going to confession, a confessor would be able to help you with that. They'd hear it, and they'd say, hold on a second. And this is the one I always use. When someone confesses that they took a shower that was too long, and I knew it was too long, and as I was taking the shower, so I knew that I was wasting water, and I should never be forgiven for this. That's called a scrupulous conscience, where everything is causing you to be in a state of spiritual panic. That can be helped by confessing your sins to another.
The other shoe to drop of this guy was he also failed to confess with other clergy and ended up getting kicked out of the church for having an affair with one of the youth group girls.
Fantastic. There you go. You should never go to confession and then you get kicked out of the church because you never went to confession. Anyhow, but if you were to go to confession, he has some good advice about how to go to confession. Keep in mind, he didn't say this, I'm putting Anglicanism into this. Keep in mind, all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, is the one that this person is representing to you. So, he says it's an abuse to confess any kind of sin, either mortal or venial, without wishing to rid oneself of it. In other words, if you're going to confess your sins simply because you're at church today, or it's a rote memorization of a confession you're supposed to do, you have no real actual intention to repent, he says that's not great. Some people come up and they come to the altar and place their hands over their chest and receive a blessing rather than communion because they're not really actually repenting. They've recognized that they caught themselves. I actually have no intention of repenting of this sin, or turning from this sin. Repent and be baptized is the command. Not be baptized and pretend to confess or pretend to repent. Some element of actual compunction and repentance is required. And so when you are in a setting, now this does not have to be private confession, it could be confession that we're about to do in the liturgy here in a moment. When you confess something like, I have not prayed with as much devotion as I ought, he says, all the saints in heaven and all mortals on earth would be able to say the same thing. Be more specific than that. Okay, I have not prayed as I ought. Oh, come on. What do you mean? What do you mean by that? Better. I have welcomed distractions. I have never made time for prayer, and then I claimed I didn't have time. Now that's something closer to something specific, okay? I sat down to pray. I know I didn't really want to pray. And as soon as I thought of that thing I should check on my email, I stopped praying, went to the email, checked it. And when I got there, there was a little clickbait on the side. And before you know it, I'm on YouTube and never really actually fought that distraction. I couldn't wait for a distraction. And I made use of the distraction as soon as it presented itself to me. Now that's a little more specific. And that's something that can actually potentially be dealt with. And if you confess that, the person you're confessing to might say, well, let's think about that. How can we fix that in the future? How can we work on that? And when they ask you in the hallway, how are you doing? It means something different to you, because it means, have you worked on the distraction issue yet? And you can say, your week went perfectly well, but that part didn't. So when you say, not great, they know, you know, you didn't get a car wreck or anything like that, but you probably haven't worked on your distraction issue. He gives a piece of advice. Tell the deed, the motive, and the duration. If you go to the doctor and they say, you know, how is that pain in your fill in the blank? And you say, not bad. How are you expecting to ever actually receive the healing for that thing that is actually hurting you quite a bit? If you don't tell what is actually happening, how long it's been happening, and the nature of it. So this is his advice. You say the deed, the motive, and the motive is often the hardest for you to discern. I am a violent person, and I did hit someone this week. That is the deed. Why did you hit them? I have not yet been able to control my anger, and it comes from a place of insecurity, the motive, and the duration. For about 2 weeks, I've been uncontrollable in my anger, and I've hit 3 people, something like that. Okay, well, I'm just making it up. So the deed, the motive, and the duration will help the person who's listening to you say something like, now what was happening just before the anger and the outburst and the violence? What happened just before that? And you say, got my IRS thing back. Oh yeah, it always has to do with the IRS, doesn't it? And then you'd uncover something about a concern for financial matters or a concern or an anger against the government or something like that. And the person who's listening to you can potentially help in the future, just like a doctor that you give all your information to. So he says, when you go and you say, I have not prayed with as much devotion as I ought. The confessor rolls his eyes and says, neither have I, neither has anybody else, neither did St. Paul, neither did St. Peter. Okay, more specific, please. So don't beat around the bush if you do go to communion. That's his advice in this chapter. Much more could be discussed about that, but as we move through. Any other ideas or thoughts about confession? A lot of people, when they come to the Anglican Church, they say, you offer confession? And typically it's like this. You call and you make an appointment with me. Some of our churches, though, during a penitential season like Lent, will offer hours. They'll say, Friday nights from 6 to 7, confessions, Father Paul will be in the nave. And you just knock, enter. We put a sticker on the door that says, do not disturb. And then for 15 minutes, we sit there and we talk and you make your confession. Sometimes there's regular hours, but at St. George, if people want to make confession, they simply call me and make an appointment, and we figure out what time is best. And you had a question.
Very often, when people come to me in my counseling, they don't really know the level of their sin. So their diagnosis is usually pretty superficial, and right. Not even say safe. Mm-hmm. But if they're truly committed to the process, there is kind of a learning curve. They feel good about coming, and then all of a sudden they start hitting the deeper stuff.
Right.
And they're worse off in the counseling process until they get to the bottom where Christ lives.
Well, when clergy are trained to hear confession or trained in the sacrament of confession, we learn about conscience. that there is a formed conscience, a well-formed conscience that is actually quite accurate in self-evaluation. There is such thing as a lax conscience that basically minimizes all kinds of sin and rebellion and basically has nothing to confess because there's nothing really wrong with me. And then there is a scrupulous conscience that every minute thing that I ever did or was forgiven for is back again. And that scrupulous conscience, if you're willing to listen to your confessor, can actually be addressed and can be helpful for you to hear someone who is trained tell you, that was forgiven a long time ago, and what you're really facing now is the temptation to return to some kind of spiritual bondage. You may feel that there's some great virtue in constantly being in spiritual bondage, but that's not true. Those kind of things can be helped. Have a second opinion. It's like when you go and you get how much is it going to cost to clean this carpet? Well, let's get two bids on that. I know my evaluation of myself. What would someone else say if I explain myself fully to them? They'd say, or worse than you thought. Not as bad as you think it is. Stop beating yourself up. You know, something like that can be helpful. It is also possible, it is true, to receive harm from a confessor. If a confessor minimizes your compunction, you feel very bad about what you did as such and such, and it is a true confession. He says, oh, that's nothing. That's a terrible thing to say. I feel like I've heard that before in confession. It can actually be quite harmful because you're ready to confess your sin and move on. And they say, oh, that's nothing. That's not a good thing to hear. It's possible to receive harm, so you want to choose a confessor wisely if you're interested in confession. We're going to move on to frequent communion. Are you ready? Okay. Frequent communion. And these are two things that he says, and we're going to get into an idea that precipitates from this. He says, life could have been preserved even in Eden, if in Eden they had avoided forbidden food, so now spiritual death may be avoided by virtue of the sacrament of life. And Christ will ask those who are condemned, why are you dead? That's an interesting way to say it. Why are you dead since you had control of the fruit and meat of life? In other words, you had the body and blood of Christ before you at all times and you never partook. Why are you dead? It was right there. Which gives us a question, especially those coming into a tradition like ours. Hold on a second. Are you saying, that's my heading, so who has heard the phrase ex opere operato? Ever heard that one? It's Latin. It means from the work, the working. Okay, ex opere operato is a typical complaint against the Catholic Church or Catholic theology, saying that you think that you're saved just because you go to church, just because you were baptized, just because you ate that host and drank that consecrated wine, you think that you're saved because of that. As if from the very work of eating it, the working takes place, regardless of all other circumstances. Ex opere operato. That is the critique, and you could see how someone could read a line like this. Spiritual death may be avoided by virtue of the sacrament of life. In other words, all you have to do is get your butt in a pew and receive communion. It doesn't matter what's going on with you. That's the magic solution. Why are you dead since you had control of the fruit of meat and life? A typical critique of that would be, you're saying ex opere operato, that just by receiving communion you're saved. The phrase in Latin goes on and adds a caveat, as long as there is no obstacle or obex. In other words, receiving communion means receiving worthily. That's why it's spoken of so highly, as St. Francis believes, by Christ himself. And in opposition to the idea of Eden, if you do not eat this fruit, you will live. If you do eat this, you will live afterwards. It's not just in the eating and in the drinking. If there is an obstacle in you between you and Christ, and you receiving that which is meant for your salvation is received unworthily, yes, there will be trouble. In other words, ex opere operato, the work of receiving the grace of God is in some part dependent upon the manner in which you receive. As St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, to receive worthily is what we're shooting for. To receive unworthily, not discerning the body and blood of Christ, can potentially bring condemnation on a person. Careful, reverent, and penitent reception are the key words. And so when we talk about receiving frequently, a question is asked, won't we start to devalue the sacrament if we receive it too often? Have you ever heard that before? So we only have communion twice a year so that we can truly hallow communion. I don't know. I don't know about that. We used to have it, one church I was in college, they would only have it in the evenings so as not to confuse potential visitors or something like that. I thought, won't we devalue it if we have the sacrament too often? There's a logical flaw with that, yes. St. Francis, though, does say you should only receive daily if you're careful. Worthy reception is not automatic. Just because you're there every day doesn't mean your heart has actually been examined every single day at noon or something like that. Many of our churches do offer daily communion. Worthy reception is not automatic. He suggests at least, and we do in our church too, at least weekly reception of communion, assuming that you've participated in the liturgy leading up to receiving communion, which involves a confession, involves an absolution. It involves an acknowledgement that God knows all of your secrets and your faults and your desires. And this is what you're presenting to him, is the best that you possibly can, which is an unworthy sacrifice, but when it's joined with his, it becomes perfect, unreprovable, and unblameable. Unless you're fighting him and resisting him and feigning faith, it will be a good thing to receive the grace of God. But he says if you're going to receive every day, it's not automatic. There's work to be done every day then. He says you should receive at least on Sunday. Every 2 weeks if you're surrounded by disturbed people, he says. In other words, what he's saying is that if in your household, I mean, he's the Bishop of Geneva, right? So there may be some that are in your household or in your neighborhood that are quite disturbed and irritated by you going to communion all the time. It's driving me crazy, you know? Why are you always in that stupid church?
Is that
the children? It doesn't say. This is not a law. You can follow it or not follow it if you want to. But his words are these. For instance, if you are in some kind of constraint and those to whom you owe obedience or reverence, perhaps parents or employers or something like that, are so ill-informed or so peculiar that they are disturbed and troubled to see you receiving communion so often, perhaps all things considered it would be good to adapt to some extent to their weakness and receive communion only once every 2 weeks. But that's intended in case one cannot in any other way overcome the difficulty. One cannot deal with this sort of thing in broad general terms. It's necessary to do what one's spiritual father says. In other words, ask your priest if it's okay. Although I can assuredly say that among those who wish to serve God devoutly, the greatest lapse of time between communions should be a month. So. Oh, I don't know. But I will say, if you have the possibility of receiving or the necessity of accepting a job that we have to work on Sunday mornings. Okay, well, that's an inconvenience for you on Sunday mornings, but there's a noon service. There are other churches that offer evening services. Is it possible that you could receive communion at some other time? Yes, it's not ideal. But if you figure because you have work to do, there's no need for you to receive communion anymore because, you know, I've got a job. I mean, what am I supposed to do? Well, what you're supposed to do is figure it out. That's what you're supposed to do. If you're in a household where people are really bothered by this, irritated that you keep going to church, it's possible you could, in pastoral concern towards them, limit it a little bit. But if you want to lead a devout life, skipping church every week is not great. So, Rick.
That little phrase explains why I had such compunction once I went to college to go to church. Hmm. Even though I don't remember a sermon preached or anything, but it was, that explains, because I needed to somehow feel sane.
Right.
From the college, in a very secular school.
We consider the weaker brother, as St. Paul says, I believe to a certain extent. When the weaker brother is running the show because of his or her weakness, now we've got a problem. Okay, so we will consider and be concerned in the context of 1 Corinthians. St. Paul says, if you eat meat before someone who is absolutely scandalized that you've eaten meat, okay, you can eat vegetables when you're with them. But once the whole church has to be vegetarian because this one guy is offended, all right, hold on a second. You know, we can have vegetarian day once in a while, but the whole church doesn't have to bend over backwards because of a weakness. Your whole spiritual life does not depend upon the weakness of someone who's near you. At some point, you have to stand up and say, I'm so sorry this offends you, but this is important to me. See you in a couple hours. As for physical illness, there is none that is legitimate impediment for that holy participation, except one that would lead to frequent vomiting. Okay, if you're that sick, okay, stay home. But we always say, if you can't come to church, church can come to you. People in broad generalities don't want a priest to come to their house because it means something's really wrong. I mean, when a priest shows up in a hospital, there's a pall of silence. Somebody's really in trouble. If there's a priest there, you know, that's bad. People instinctively at times don't want a priest to come and visit them when they're sick, because it's almost as if you're receiving last rites, you're giving up, and this is the end. So, no, I don't want you to come over. No. I'll be in church soon. Well, if it's been a month or 2 months or 3 months and you're ill, just call the priest. He'll come visit you at home. It's not admitting that you give up on life or anything like that. Frequent vomiting might be a cross. We'll give you a blessing. But anyhow, if you can't come to church, church can come to you. It is true. And some people will vehemently refuse to receive a visit because of what they saw on TV. I think it has to do with TV more than anything. When the priest comes, it's bad. There's something bad happening. It's not bad. Janet. No, I would put that under frequent vomiting. Now this is, this is 17th century, which is compelling actually in a different way. If you had an illness in the 17th century, or the 18th century, no, 17th century, chances are there was not really a great remedy for it. And your physician would, try to relieve your humors or something like that, bloodletting or something. I don't know the medical world at that time. But he is saying there's basically nothing that's going to prevent you from either receiving communion or coming to church. Today, if you have a communicable disease that's given by breath and handshaking or something like that, and you know of it, typically a priest, if you call him, he'll come. So if you're in trouble, we'll be there. If you got the flu, okay, well, I guess I get the flu or something like that. But, you know, I've visited people in the hospital before with the full suit and the mask and everything. You know, the Lord be with you, with thy spirit. I mean, if you need it, that's it. So anyhow, here's a good one, though. How to receive communion. And he only gives a few little blurbs But this is my opportunity to give my own personal take. Okay. Who should, this is good though. Who should go to frequent communion? The perfect. Because you're so perfect that communion frequently would be perfectly natural for you. Also the imperfect. Because the grace of God for you is so desperately needed. The strong, because in your strength, it makes perfect sense for you to be in full communion with the source of your strength. The weak. The weak should also come to frequent communion because of their weakness, so that they may be comforted and strengthened. Those who are not busy because you have nothing else to do, those who are too busy should come because you're too busy. And if you're so busy with things, can you really put them next to the grace of God and say, this is more important than that? At least come on Sundays. So anyway, what he's saying is everybody should come to communion as frequently as you're able to come. But when you're there, you did see how this lady is receiving here. She gave a target, okay, a landing spot for the host. If you're to receive and the priest is to administer the host to you, he needs a spot to put it on. We're getting very practical now. Every once in a while, the wide-brimmed hat and the bowed head makes it impossible for the priest to... There's absolutely no field of vision between me and the place where this is supposed to go. A nice landing pad for the host is very helpful indeed. These are practical things, but this is my opportunity, so give me a spot to put it. And before I say the next part, a horizontal landing spot on your hands would be nice. And sometimes in great reverence, we're at the altar rail praying, and the hands that are outstretched are almost vertical, so that when the host is set on the hand, it slides down the sleeve or onto the floor. You can tilt your hands outwards and give a horizontal place for me to place the host. Also, if you put your hands together like that, it also does not give a landing spot. One hand over the other is very helpful to me. Sometimes the two hands actually create a gap in the center, and I don't know where I'm supposed to put this host, but if you put one hand over the other, it's very helpful for me and any other priest. How should we prepare to receive? Go to bed early. Wake up early, he says. Get to the liturgy early. Make your Sunday school teacher stop talking. That is what I have to do. So I put that right here for that reason. Also put your hands level, please. Raise your head, help the priest and the chalice bearer. And this is actually what he says in this chapter, if you haven't read it. He says, raise your head, help the guy who's trying to administer the chalice to you. And since we're talking about it, it's most helpful if you would guide the chalice to your own mouth, but you will never receive the chalice from the chalice bearer. But if you put your hands behind your back and just open your mouth, it makes it more difficult for the person administering the chalice. So you can take the chalice bottom under your hand and help him guide it to your mouth, and that's helpful. But anyhow, it gets done either way. I'm not a big fan of you doing the intinction, the parishioners. I'd rather you wouldn't, but if you feel like you have to, the host itself should be the only thing that touches the consecrated wine. There's a cross in the center of that host. You can use the cross going sideways as a high water mark. The fingers don't touch. Only the host does, if you have to do it yourself. If you are willing, it would be better if the priest could do the intinction and place it on your tongue. If you're unwilling to do that, okay. But it doesn't need to go any further than halfway down the host. Those are just some practical ideas. But I know there are some further thoughts about these chapters from parishioners. And any other conversation about these last three chapters? Mike, you saw some things in there that were very helpful.
I had a little different take on chapter 20, I think.
Okay.
Not a different thing, but he made an analogy. He really made suggestions.
Yeah.
You go to the doctor, every year there's a year, and you get a flu shot.
Right.
That's something you do every year to keep you from getting the flu. If you don't get a flu shot,
Yeah.
It's a sacrament, kind of like our flu shot.
Yeah. Yeah, he talks about preserves even. He says, if fruits that are softer and prone to corruption as cherries and apricots and strawberries can be stored easily throughout the year, preserved in sugar and honey, it's no wonder if our hearts, frail and weak, are preserved from the corruption of sin when they are sweetened and honeyed by the incorruptible flesh and blood of the Son of God. The nature of honey as a preservative is a strange thing, but the honey itself, and there's some analysis of honey. I read this. Is it over here? But honey itself consumes all the bacteria surrounding and preserves that which is in the honey. It's an interesting thing when we consider receiving communion. It's not simply the receiving of the communion, but the preparation of the heart to receive the communion. How long could you persist in any particular sin if every single day you were fully and honestly confessing of that sin and receiving the grace of God for you? What possible stronghold could there be in your life? Much akin to, I suppose, visiting the physician and just being honest with them, saying, I can't feel my legs, or, it's embarrassing to me, but blah, blah, blah. You know, the doctor knows it, hears it, diagnoses, finds a path towards your health and preservation. Much of Anglicanism is self-guided. It can be. You can do it all yourself if you want. When you come up to the altar rail and place your hands out like this, I can only assume that you have participated honestly in this liturgy. I will not grill you at the altar rail. But there is a limitation. Ye who do truly and earnestly repent you of your sins and are in love and charity with your neighbors and intend to lead a new life following the commandments of God and walking from henceforth in his holy ways, draw near with faith. It doesn't just say draw near. It says ye who do truly and earnestly repent you of your sins and are in love and charity with your neighbors. That's a qualifier. How am I supposed to know if you have some transgression there? I don't know. I've given you the opportunity. We presented it in the liturgy. We present it every single time. My assumption and presumption and hope is that we're all receiving worthily. And yes, we're going to try to stop early so that I do not ruin what I just said, which is get to church early.
Very quickly.
Yeah.
If you're right. Anglican,
yep.
Episcopal, and you're in four countries.
Yeah.
And you go to a Catholic church or
right.
A Methodist church that serves communion, so you can worship on that.
Right.
That holy day Sunday.
Yep.
Is that incorrect?
It depends, but probably not. It's a little bit of a complicated question because it has to do with apostolic succession, all those things. It also has to do with charity. So there's, in other words, we would say that a Roman Catholic Church is okay. They don't want you to. That's their rule, is that if you're not Roman Catholic, you can't receive.
And so we'll announce it.
The Orthodox Church, if they don't recognize you, you won't receive communion. Roman Catholic Church, you can fake it if you want. You can go up there and say, oh, yeah, I'm just from out of town. And they'll likely administer to you. The Orthodox Church would not administer to you. If you were invited to a church of a more Protestant persuasion, they were offering communion, and you could tell this would be a scandal if you didn't receive, charity is the first rule. You should go forward and receive. And that's what I've been told, and that's what I do. So, Joan?
Well, I've been to some Catholic churches where they tell you, you can only receive communion if you're a baptized Roman Catholic.
Right.
Yes. That makes my blood boil.
Yeah, me too.
Because Jesus would not be approving of this.
Well, Jesus had never heard of a Roman Catholic.
And I did receive there one time, but
yeah.
It makes me feel bad.
It is hard.
And then they know because we go this hand over this.
Oh, okay.
Hand over the other
way. Oh, well. It all precipitates from the nature of a sinful world in which the church is now divided. You should have heartburn over a divided church. You should be upset at some point or another. You shouldn't just say, oh, that's okay, that's their tradition. We don't have communion with each other. The Orthodox Church itself now As I understand it, the Russians and Constantinople are no longer in communion as of like a month ago or something like that. That is bad news. So you should be heartbroken. It should bother you. I wish it wasn't that way, but that's the way it is. So if a Roman Catholic Church and a priest says, because some will tell you, we understand, those of us that are allowed to say it, we know that the Anglicans are Catholics, so you come along. And they do say that. Some priests will say that. Others are following the line and the law and won't let you receive. So it has to do with, it's not that easy to answer, but if you're offered communion in a place where there is no traditional Anglican church, we don't believe that the sacraments are Anglican. We believe that they are the grace of God. And so if you can receive...
When I build hotels, especially in South America, I force the owners to put it in a chapel and have a priest available for services for tourists.
Yeah, sure. That's very good.
Father,
you should. Yes.
Did not Benedict, when he was Pope, and went after the continuing Anglican churches to invite us to return to Rome, as I understand it, he said, your priests are valid, orders, and your sacraments are valid.
No. The ordinariate is what was offered,
right.
My understanding. What was done was they created a part of the Roman Catholic Church that they called the Anglican Ordinariate, in which those of traditional Anglican persuasion ourselves were welcome to come in. Priests would be reordained or conditionally ordained or not received. Several of our clergy that tried to do it were not received and were welcomed as laymen. And, you know, it's a bit of another heartbreak because it's like this. You could go to the ordinariate as an Anglican and not be allowed to participate in an entirely Anglican service, the Anglican liturgy. It got messed up.
It really did. It really became a Roman Catholic.
Yeah, and basically they said, we'll accept your married clergy for a generation, and then the next version of the ordinary will have to be celibate again. So it's not really it's a you come inicism rather than ecumenicism. You come in here, and that's basically what it was. I always say, and we have to stop after this, that unfortunately the Roman Catholic Church does not have, neither is the Orthodox, an appendage that welcomes... that does that, you know, that offers intercommunion. It's like asking someone who just doesn't have an arm to do that, to do it. They can't do it. The only thing they can do is absorb you because of the canons of the Roman Catholic Church. And now we stop. The end.
Thank you.
Yes. In heaven.